our series on worship, and this morning we'll be looking at actually the word. What function does the word have in our worship, particularly as it is read and as it is preached? You might have noticed that all of our songs and even our readings had something to do with that, or many of them. And now I'd ask that you would turn to the book of 1 Peter, looking in chapter 1, starting in verses 22, as we will understand a bit more of the function of God's word in our worship. 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, thus ends the reading of God's word. And as the writer says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's return to him in prayer. Open our eyes, Father, that we might see. By your Spirit, implant your word into our hearts. And may we not just be hearers of the word, but doers also, as we come to know you, the living and abiding God. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the children's rhyme says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But you don't have to live long to know that that's not true. In fact, human words are very powerful. Recently, as some of you might have seen the movie, I watched the movie The Social Network. The movie opens with the scene of Mark Zuckerberg having a fight with his girlfriend, Erica. They're sitting in a pub in Boston, a college bar, and she is in the midst of breaking up with him. She says, it's over. And then she says this, you're going to go through your life thinking that girls don't like you because you're a nerd. And I tell you from the bottom of my heart that that is not the reason. It's because, my translation, church-appropriate translation, you're not a nice guy. Zuckerberg leaves the pub that night, goes back, and what's born out of that is this thing we call Facebook. The movie ends with him sitting there in front of his computer, sending a friend request to Erica years later, hitting refresh over and over again on the page to see if she's accepted. If that movie is at all true to real life, then that means that Facebook was generated because of words a girl said to a Harvard undergraduate. Words are powerful. Sticks and stones might break your bones, but words might even leave you with a life of Prozac. Words are powerful. James says that the tongue, though it is a small thing, is incredibly destructive. How great a forest, he says, is set ablaze by such a small fire. But as powerful as words are, human words are, there is a limit to their power. I mean, picture it. Tonight, you decide to go on a stroll with your wife or by yourself. You go down to the beach and you see me there standing, yelling at the ocean, "Halt! Stop! Don't come any further!" Well, one, that wouldn't help much, and two, you would think I was a bit crazy. Because I can say, "Halt," all I want to the waves, and they're not going to do anything. But Job 38:11 says that God says, "Thus far and no more," and the waves go no further. If human words are powerful, how much more powerful are the words of God? And this morning we are going to look at the power of God's Word. First, we're going to look at why we need the power of God's Word. Secondly, we're going to look at how we receive the power of God's Word. And finally, I want to consider, what is the purpose of God's Word anyway? What is its ultimate purpose? So first, why do we need the power of God's Word? And we find this right there in the text, and that's this. The first reason that we find in this text is that we need the power of God's Word is because it creates new life. Now, it was the Word of God that actually brought creation into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it is the Word of God that sustains existence. That means that your very existence right now is wholly dependent on the Word of God. If He did not speak, the molecules would split, and you would go 1,000,000,000 different directions. Is that a number? I'm not sure. Mathematicians, don't talk to me after. But the thing is that what the Bible says is that actually we are spiritually dead. Now, this isn't something that we like to talk about. But that humans, by nature, are spiritually dead. And what they need is to be brought to new life. Well, how does that happen? Verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. "Look, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Here's what this means. This means that if you are a Christian here this morning, this is why. Because at some point in your life, the Word of God broke into the cracks of your dark heart and brought new life. It created new life. That at some point in your life, the Word of God came in with power. It might have been in the womb. It might have been last week. But the Word of God came into your life and brought forth new life. That's what you need. That's what it means to be a Christian. Some of you have been coming here for a while, and you're like, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" It means that the Word of God has come into your life and created something new. The Word of God is powerful, and we need it. A story that illustrates this very well is the story of the conversion of probably the greatest preacher of the last 200 years. It was 1849 when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was 15, walking down a street on a snowy day, heading to church. For the past year or two, he had been distraught because he knew he was not right with God. He knew the sin of his life. He knew that he was not in a proper relationship with God, but he didn't know how to fix it. And as he's walking to the church he's supposed to go to, he is turned aside because the snow is so bad. I lived in England the past couple of years. I can tell you, evidence of global warming. But he had to turn. I'm like reading this. I'm like, this is not the England I lived in. But anyway, he had to turn down the side alley, and he ends up in this primitive Methodist church. The primitive Methodists are our modern-day charismatics. They were kind of riled up, right? They were a little fiery. And he goes into this church, and I can't tell it better than he can, so I'm going to read you his account. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor, something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. Then the man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I'm sweating drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend into heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, "Look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. I listened, Spurgeon closes, to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. It was from an untrained, uneducated man preaching the word of God that we got the greatest preacher of the last 200 years. And Spurgeon closes and he says that at the end of that service, he stood up and sang, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Spurgeon died in France. They couldn't transport his body. He was a hefty man by the end. If you were in Paris and knew where to look, you might find his headstone. And on that, you would find the last verse of that hymn. "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." The power that saves Spurgeon, the power that saves me and you, the power of God to save is his word. That's what brings new life. That's what we need. We need it to create new life. How do you tell if you're a Christian? It's when the word of God has come to you in power and created new life. Here's what this means. Some of you are not Christians here today and you're wondering, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that the word of God has come into your life. And that's your greatest need today, for God's word to come into your life in power. Here's what this also means. It is the word of God that is the power to convert your friends, your relatives, your unbelieving neighbors. So bring them to hear the word. Not because I'm a great preacher, but because God is pleased to use His Word with power to convert people. And here you will hear the Word of the Lord read and preached. But it's not just, we don't just need the Word of the Lord because it, the power of the Word, because it creates new life. We also need it to nurture new life. Peter goes on in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, Peter's saying, it's not just the Word of the Lord that you need to enter the Christian life, it's the Word of the Lord that you need to continue in the Christian life, to grow up into in the Christian life. You need to feed on God's Word. I was having a conversation with someone this week, and they probably, unknowingly, quoted the great German philosopher Ludwig Andreas Feuerbach. Man is what he eats. Probably heard that. Probably didn't know that was a philosopher. Man is what he eats. And you know, there's actually a profound truth to that. We take of the earth and we take it into ourselves, and that earth becomes flesh and blood, muscles and growth, and then actually goes out into energy that acts in the world. Man is what he eats. Let me read a couple of texts for you. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Then a funny little text from Ezekiel 3:3. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it. It was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what we need to nurture us, to grow us up, to change us. Because as we take the Word into our lives, man is what he eats. It starts coming out in energy and activity. That text we read from 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that the Word, he calls the Word, he says that the Word that was preached to you is at work in you believers. That the gospel which you heard, he said, is actually living and active in you, transforming your lives. You need the Word not just to create new life, but to nurture new life. Eugene Peterson puts it like this: Christians feed on Scripture. Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community. Christians don't simply learn to use Scripture, we assimilate it, take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, mission into all the world, healing and evangelism, and justice in Jesus' name. See, because if all we're doing is using Scripture and not assimilated, then basically all we're doing is gossiping about God. We are not relating and communing with Him. Christians are those who take the Word of God into their lives and assimilate it, metabolize it. They eat it. And so the question is, what are you eating? What are you craving? Because Peter says that you should long, you should crave for pure spiritual milk that you might grow up into salvation. I love the metaphor here, the picture of newborn infants. I was just speaking with someone and who's just had a baby, but since I didn't get their permission to use this illustration, I won't say their names. And as I was talking to them, I asked them the question, what's been new? What did you not expect? And they were like, well, you know, we knew kids ate a lot, like babies ate a lot, but they eat a lot. Like, you feed them, and that takes an hour, and then 2 hours later, they're ready to eat again. Like newborn infants, crave pure spiritual milk. That is, that you need to go to it over and over and over again, and you can't get away from it, and you can't stay away from it, and you can't stay away from this place, because week in and week out, you crave the Word. But you need it. Because you need it. And so, that leads us to our next point. How are we to receive the Word? If we need this Word, how are we to receive it? And we're to receive it in two ways. First, as it's read, and secondly, these are the two primary ways. Secondly, as it is preached. Now, I say as that it is read, that might strike some of you as a little funny. I understand that. But let me try to explain why. In 1441, there was an invention that rocked the world. You're like, invention in 1441? No, listen, the droid came out like a couple months ago. But in 1441, Johannes Gutenberg developed a printing process that was able to get to print in a rapid rate, so fast that within 100 years, most Christians could have a Bible in their possession which they could read in their language. That's pretty amazing. It was a phenomenal achievement. It has changed the world forever. But there has been one downside to this, and that is this, that having the Word of God in our hands and reading it, we have stopped, I think, hearing it. We have been reading it, and we have stopped hearing it. But the primary means God has for us receiving His Word is actually through our ears. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing from the Word of Christ. We read in Deuteronomy 31, Moses is about to die. He is leaving everything with the Israelites. They have had their leader with them since he led them out of the Exodus, and now he cannot go with them into the promised land. Could you imagine? Our leader is gone? I mean, this would be like Steve Jobs saying, "So long." What's going to happen to the company? How are we going to get across without you? He says, "It's okay. You've got the Lord. And He's given you two things. One, He's given you Joshua, but more importantly, He has given you His Word." And so He says, "Assemble all Israel every 7 years and read the Word aloud. When all Israel comes and appears before the Lord at the place that He should choose, verse 11, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing." And this was for the entire people, even the little ones. And of course, little ones is infants. And you're thinking, well, why are they there? Why not just stick them in the nursery? Because the Word of God is powerful. And if it can bring dead people to life, then it can certainly work in infants too, regardless of their grade of comprehension. And so God says, have them there as well, in the presence of the reading of the Word. Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. You know, I find it a bit ironic that if you think about most evangelical services that I go to, you know, evangelicals are supposed to have a high view of the Bible. And as we go there, the one thing that I've noticed that is that, you know, sometimes there's only half a verse read of Scripture. And it's just utilitarian. You know, we read it just so it can be preached. No, we listen to the unadulterated Word of God. Why? Because it is powerful. And so, I would suggest that you need to hear the Word of the Lord. Jesus says in Luke 18:18, after telling a parable, He says, "Take care then how you hear. For the one who has more will be given from the one who has not. And even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Take care, lest you hear. Take care. Take practical measures so that you hear the word of the Lord. So let me give you some suggestions. Get a good night's sleep. Come early. Make preparations so that you're not distracted. If you're distracted by your cell phone, bring a Bible that has pages on it. Do practical things so that you hear the word of the Lord, so that you are not distracted. And then, when the word of the Lord, if someone comes up to read it, give your reverent attention to it. Close your eyes and listen to it as it is read, because there is power in the spoken word. This also means that readers, those of us who read, we need to take care that we prepare our readings of the word, that we do it in a way that does not hinder the power of the text. Yesterday we had a time of training for readers. It was really good. And by the way, I'll be the first to repent and apologize, because the fact of the matter is often we're getting you the text a couple nights or a day or even the morning of. And I'm sorry for that. We're going to change. You're going to get it early. You're going to be able to meditate on it. You're going to be able to take it into yourself so that you can read it and that the word's power can come through. And we're also going to have more training times, because it was so helpful for me. We're going to have more training times so that you can read the word well. Why? Because it is important. Because it's God's primary vehicle for us to receive the word. But it's not just as it's read, it's also as it is preached. Look in verse 25. Paul talks about this word, this living and abiding word of God, this word that actually implanted the seed of eternal life in, or not Paul, Peter did, the seed of eternal life in this congregation. And then he says this in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now there's two things that we need to deal with here. First, we need to deal with the fact that the word, he calls the word the good news, the gospel. And second, what does he mean by this being preached? First, he says that this word is the good news that is preached to you. Why does he say that? This is why. Because all of Scripture is pointing in one direction, and that is all Scripture is summarized by this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose again for the salvation of the world. That is the central message and thrust of Scripture. And this is what is preached to them. Now, it might be helpful, I know. I'm going to take a second to talk about something that's important. And that is this, that there is a bit of confusion in our day. And that is that many people in our day are equating the gospel with what we call the doctrine of justification, or justification by faith. Now, the gospel is not less than justification by faith. Justification by faith is absolutely the gospel. What is justification by faith? Some of you are saying that idea that God accepts me as righteous in his sight, because not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. And that is central to the gospel. It's part and parcel of the gospel. You can't do without it. But you can't read the word gospel in the New Testament and limit it to that. It doesn't work. Because the gospel is not just that God accepts us as righteous in his sight. The gospel is also that God is making us like our Savior. The gospel is not only justification, the gospel is sanctification. That's not only sanctification, the gospel is glorification. That's why Irenaeus, one of the first early Greek fathers, said this, here's the gospel. That he, God, became a man so that we could become like God. Well, that's not justification. It's sanctification and glorification. He didn't mean, of course, he wasn't denying the creature-creator distinction. That is, that God is different than us and wholly separate from us and transcendent. He was saying, God became like us so that we might be immortal, might have his character, might show his love. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and all that entails. And that came to make you righteous with him? Yes. And it also came to make you righteous in his sight, God's sight? Yes. And it also came to make you righteous. What Calvin called the twofold grace. Justification, sanctification is not based on justification. That is, my growing up in Christ is not based on my justification. There are two graces that come simultaneously in union with Christ. Now, I realize that is a bit heady for some. It is important. It has serious ramifications, and many people now are misunderstanding this, and I think that it is important because when you read the scriptures, you are going to be very confused if you always equate the gospel to justification by faith, even though you can't have the gospel without it. All right? So, the second thing to deal with, and that the word is the good news, that is that the whole work of Christ is life, death, and resurrection, but also that this word is preached. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 in that text, that Paul, he said that we are constantly giving thanks to God, that when you receive the word of God, or when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really was, the word of God. What Paul is saying is what was reiterated in the second Helvetic confession, that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Now, what? Some of you are thinking, why is that? Well, here's why. Because the gospel, by definition, means something that is announced, something that is pronounced, something that is proclaimed. And it is as that word is proclaimed that God works in power. See, preaching is an event. It's not just a transfer of information. It's an event where God comes, and in that event, life is not the same anymore afterwards. You are changed. I am changed. Paul says, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him? And I think this is the right translation. Whom they have never heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? What is Paul saying? He's saying that when the word is preached, you hear Christ. How are they to hear Christ? That believe in him whom they have never heard. When God, when the word is preached by puny men, by men who are uneducated and unqualified even, God is pleased to speak to his people. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says that when the good news, when the gospel was preached to you, it was preached by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is this: when the gospel is preached, God is pleased to work alongside the gospel and send his Spirit into your heart so that you have an encounter with the living Christ. That's what preaching is. It is an encounter with the living Christ. That's why I'm actually not so big. If you take notes at the beginning of the service, that's fine with me. I don't mind you taking notes. But I hope that by the end, you're not. Why? Because you don't take notes during an encounter. I want you to come face to face with the living God. And that brings us to our final point. What is the purpose of the word? In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And then he goes on to say something. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, that's not what we should expect him to say, is it? I mean, I would expect him to say, if indeed you have tasted that the Word is good. Because he's talked about feasting on the Word. Why does he say, feasting on, tasted that the Lord is good? Here's why. Because the Word is a window and not a door. The Word is transparent, and the Word is there to take you to God, to bring you into relationship with Him. It is through the Word of God that the reality of God and His goodness becomes so real to you that you can taste it. Peter is saying, quoting from the psalmist, there is a danger. There's always a danger. There's a danger in preaching. There's a danger in hearing. And the danger is this, that I would preach about God and not preach God. That I would present facts about God and not present him, that you would want to know about God but not know God. I opened the service with that quote from Van Gogh, reading to his sister, "You read books to borrow therefrom the force to stimulate your activity, but I read books searching for the man that has written them." You know, I've talked to people before, many people that are very interested in theology, very interested in conversation about God, very interested in knowing about him, but they aren't interested in knowing him. And there's an eternity of difference between the two. And it's not, I don't want to pose a false dichotomy. Of course, you cannot know him without knowing something about him. But there's a whole world of difference between reading a biography on Abraham Lincoln and being his best friend. Of course, the best friend is going to know things about Abraham Lincoln, but there is a world of difference. There is an eternity of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Why are you here? This is a warning to us who especially go to churches like this, because there are people, and I say this soberly, there are many people in hell, and there will be many people in hell who love their theology and who love to know about God, who don't know him. We are here to know him, to come face to face with him. Saint Bonaventure, a theologian from the 13th century, said this, "To know much and taste nothing, what use is that? To know much and taste nothing, what use is that?" I want to close with this. There is a lady by the name of Alice Water. She started a restaurant in Berkeley in 1971. The restaurant is, I think I'm pronouncing this right, Chez Panisse. Panisse. That's so good that I can pronounce. Anyway, I'll get that checked out before I come to the pulpit next time. But the thing is about this lady that's very interesting is you go into this restaurant and it's not actually the type of experience that you would expect. They bring out a menu to you, but that's only to tell you what you're going to have, not what you can choose from. And she says, here's what you're going to have. She doesn't give you a choice. And then what she does is she uses all kind of, I mean, Whole Foods in some ways might have been even kind of birthed because of this lady, right? What she does and what she's trying to do is she's there to use kind of organic, local things from people she even knows, and that's what she uses in her restaurant. And there's a pride and a care that's taken into all the meals, and you don't get to choose why. Because what she's trying to do there is she's trying to change your taste. She's trying to change your taste. She's saying, I'm going to give you something, not because it's what you want, but because it's what you need to want. See, what she's doing is she's just not after people's wallet. She's after their stomachs, their hearts, their emotion, all of them. She wants to change them. Jesus Christ presents his word to you, a word that you don't get to pick and choose out of, a word that you just hear. And he presents that to you to change your taste, because he is not just after your minds, but he wants your hearts, your emotions. He wants your lives. He wants you to taste him. He wants you. That's why we hear the word of the Lord.